Well, good morning. Good to see your smiling faces this morning. I'm sure they're smiling. Some are laughing. Pastor Kurt just finished up a two-part series in the shortest book of the Old Testament. That was Habakkuk. And I didn't know that was the shortest book of the Old Testament. But I'm going to be in the longest book of the Old Testament. In fact, it's the longest book of the Bible. And that's the Psalms. The Psalms are 150 Psalms. They're wonderful. The longest one is Psalm 119. We'll be 100 Psalms before that in Psalm 19. And I was contacted on Wednesday about what kind of a title to have for this. And it's not in your bulletin a title. I really didn't know what I wanted to call this Psalm. But last night it kind of came to me and I thought of one psalm, two books. And that really is an idea that came from Charles Spurgeon, who lived about 100, he died in the 1890s, I believe. He saw this psalm as two books, God speaking through two books. The book of nature, which I'll explain in a minute, and then the book of scripture. Just some interesting things about the psalms. David is the particular author of this psalm. And notice it's for the choir director. So, Pastor Jeff, this is dedicated to you, our choir director. But wouldn't you have loved to have heard the psalms being sung? We don't have the melody or the tune preserved for us, but they were sung. But what we have are the words, and that's really the important thing, is to have the words because of the truth in those words. David actually wrote about half of the psalms, and he wrote this psalm as well. And the psalms are interesting because they use Hebrew poetry, and that's unlike English poetry. With Hebrew poetry, you have parallel thoughts, and you see this in Psalm 19. It's called synthetic parallelism, where the thought of the second line reinforces or explains the thought in the first line. And you see, in this psalm, you see two parts to it, verses 1 to 6. There's going to be the book of general revelation. And then verses 7 to 14, the book of special revelation. And you might wonder, well, what exactly is general revelation? Well, in general revelation, God speaks through nature, history, and conscience. And here we see the laws of nature we're going to look at briefly, as seen in the moon and the planets and the sun and all the other stars. They are all established by God. The heavens declare or are telling of the glory of God. And you know, science is mankind's effort to understand the universe that God created. Another channel of general revelation is history. With history, we see the rise and fall of various empires. For instance, the British Empire is no more. It was at its peak maybe 100 years ago or so. It no longer is an empire with any real authority. And then we have the conscience as a channel of general revelation, in which every person who's ever been born is created to know right from wrong. And this is also a channel of general revelation. And the thing to realize about general revelation is that it can never save anyone. You can't look up at the stars and from there gain salvation. It can only condemn and judge a person. In fact, Paul, when he wrote Romans, said this in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed," there's revelation, "revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is," and listen to this, "that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so general revelation can only condemn and judge a person. But let's look at the first verse. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, so it might read a little differently than yours. But if you have a King James, I think it uses the word declare. It's probably more accurate to say telling of the glory of God, because this is an ongoing revelation, and you really see that when you use that participle telling. It's an ongoing revelation, and it shows it's not just a glorious universe that we see, but it's the glory of God that we see through this channel of revelation. And you know, it's very interesting. The very nature of the universe testifies to the very being of God. It's as if the universe is stamped, every molecule, every atom, every subatomic particle is stamped with God's fingerprint. Now, what exactly do I mean? Well, God in his essence is Trinity. We all hear that term. He's a triune being. It's one God, yet three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the very fabric of the universe is triune in its essence. What do I mean? Well, there's one universe. We live in a universe, not a multiverse. It's one universe, but there are three foundational, fundamental aspects to the created universe, and that is space, time, and matter. You don't get any more fundamental than that. But it gets even more interesting than that, because each of those three are also triune in nature. Think of space. Space is three-dimensional. You have length and width and breadth. You know, something that's one-dimensional, you cannot even imagine. It's impossible to imagine something one-dimensional. But you can two-dimensional. You can sketch out a drawing for an extension on your house that you maybe are building. But we live life three-dimensionally. For instance, this pulpit is three-dimensional. It has length and width and breadth. Time also is triune. It's also one. Time is one. But yet time has the past, the present, and the future. The past is always the past. It's where you have your memories of things. The present is always right now. And the future is always something that's in front of us. We have aspirational goals, for instance, but it's always, always in front of us. And so time itself is triune. And then matter, which matter and energy, by the way, are interconvertible, matter kind of unites the two. Matter, someone has said, space is revealed in matter and is understood in terms of time. Now, those are some heavy things I'm sharing, but they're really important for us to understand that this whole universe declares the glory of God. And also we see in verse 1 that where it says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, that word for God is the Hebrew word El. It's a shorter form of God's name in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it speaks of God's power as the creator. In Genesis 1:1, it's Elohim, but here it's El, the glory of God, God's power in creating all things. And then in the second half of verse 1, it says, their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. As I was studying for this, I was just blown away, and I had to double-check my facts. But, you know, we live in a universe that is so big, it's hard for us to comprehend. And if you were to give every person who lives on this planet right now, almost 8 billion people, divide up all the stars in the universe and give everyone an equal amount, every person would have 2 trillion stars. That's not billion or million, trillion stars. And as we build more powerful telescopes, we see that the universe is even bigger and bigger than what we currently see. And so we live in a universe that is just staggering in its size. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And God created all things simply by speaking it into existence in Genesis 1:1, and in 6 literal 24-hour days. He created all things out of nothing, things that are seen and unseen. And you know, sadly, the unbeliever whose mind is hardened by sin, looking at the creation and trying to understand the creation, will always come to the wrong conclusion. Now, don't get me wrong. The majority of scientists are not believers, but they do great things. They discover things and medicines and inventions that make life easy for us in this year that we live in. But they're going to come to the wrong conclusion if they remain as an unbeliever because their heart is hardened by sin. And you know, evolution is the product of a philosophy that denies the early chapters of Genesis. And you know, in the Bible, we're warned, in particular, Colossians 2:8 warns us. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty tradition, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So you and I have to fight against these deceptions and philosophies that are counter to a biblical worldview. Verses 2 and 3, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Well, it seems like we have a contradiction here. It says, day to day pours forth speech, and then it goes on to say, there is no speech. Well, there is no contradiction here. It's God is communicating from heaven with not words. He's communicating other than words. He's communicating information to us in ways that a mathematician or a scientist would understand as they study the universe. It's giving us information. For instance, the laws that govern the planets as they rotate around the sun can all be calculated, and we can predict eclipses of the solar eclipses and lunar eclipses when they take place, all because it's designed by a creator who has infinite intelligence. And so that kind of information, it's not with words, but it's information that we can glean from studying God's creation. And notice also the extent of general revelation. It's universal. Since there are no words associated with it, there's no language barrier here. It's all people groups, all language groups, all of creation is involved in this extent of general revelation. We also see the element of time in this passage, day to day and night to night. And so we learn that it's ongoing and it's continuous. And then we come to verses 4 to 6. It says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Where it says their line has gone out, that's how it reads in the New American Standard. That has an implication to all man-made ideas and philosophies. It's like a plumb line in which all other competing views, like evolution, are to be measured against. And you have not only evolution, but you have other philosophies that war against a biblical worldview, a secular psychology, even political systems like Marxism and communism. All of those really come out of evolution, and they compete against a biblical worldview. Notice the sun is mentioned in verses 4 through 6. The ancient pagans worshiped the sun. Today, people will refer to the weather being controlled by Mother Nature, and that's really a pantheistic idea, which has the idea that matter is eternal. Well, matter is not eternal. It was created by God in the beginning. God is transcendent of his creation. That's why Genesis 1:1 is such an important verse, maybe one of the most important in all the Bible, because God distinguishes himself from his creation. God created the sun, and you know, we take the sun for granted. Of course, today We can't see the sun, but it's an amazing object. I don't know if you've ever thought about how the sun is powered. Scientists really don't know. They have ideas. The big one's been around for years. Nuclear fusion, in which hydrogen atoms react with each other to form helium. But the problem with that is there's something called a neutrino, a solar neutrino, that is a subatomic non-charged particle that would be detected if that were in fact the case. And so that theory is on shaky grounds. The other theory is gravitational collapse, the waves of plasma, or the amount of waves coming off the sun collapses and it generates energy that reaches the Earth. And the problem with that theory is that, according to that theory, the sun would be getting smaller. And in fact, there's no truth whether or not the sun is getting smaller. And so perhaps it's God's secret. Maybe some things God says, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. Perhaps God is hiding that from us, and perhaps someday he'll reveal it. And then we come to a verse that says, nothing is hidden from its heat. And you know, all of life, and we learned this when we were in school, all of life is dependent on the sun. And you know, last night my wife and I were eating peaches that we bought at Fulton Farms, and if you just take the peach as an example, that peach is not hidden from the heat of the sun. That process of photosynthesis, in which carbon dioxide reacts with the leaf, and it's kind of like a chemical factory. It takes water from the ground, and God has programmed the peach tree to make peaches. And the byproduct not only is peaches, but it's oxygen. What a great factory to manufacture something. And you can multiply that by all the different fruits and vegetables, the grasses that grow, and it's just simply amazing. Nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. And God has it for a purpose, to glorify him. And then we see that the sun is likened to two similes here. The sun is likened to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And this is kind of an odd thing for us in the day and age we live in. But if you would have read this 3,000 years ago, and if you were Jewish, you would have understood perfectly well. But the Jewish marriage custom is in view when it talks about the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. After the wedding night, the bridegroom would come out of his chamber and announce the marriage had been consummated. He would declare that to the party that attended the wedding. And so it is with the sun. Every morning when that sun comes up, it is declaring the glory of God. And you know, the birds know that. Don't you hear it? We hear the birds singing every morning. And I love the morning. That's my favorite time of the day. And so we see this simile used to describe the sun. You know, the Earth receives from the sun an amount of solar energy equivalent to 200,000 times all the power generating stations on planet Earth every day. That's just mind-boggling. The sun is described as being on a circuit from one end of the universe to the other end. And centuries ago, people used to scoff at that idea. But we now know that the sun, the solar system that we're a part of, all the eight planets, I guess Pluto's no longer thought of as a planet, it's been demoted, but the solar system that we have, that entire solar system revolves around the center of the Milky Way. And so God is true. So now we come to verse 2, book 2, starting with verse 7. Where we come to special revelation. And so what is special revelation? Well, it's the Bible, the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. In contrast to general revelation, special revelation contains words. It's verbal. We have written copies of it. You may have a digital copy of it. From special revelation, the Bible, we learn about God, about our first parents, Adam and Eve, about the origin of sin and mankind. We learned about the flood of Noah, the origin of the various languages, the call of Abram, the nation of Israel. We learned about God's plan to send forth his son to save us from our sin and to restore fellowship that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Simply amazing, all that we learn. Sinful man could never find God apart from this special revelation. And in verses 7 to 9, there are six characteristics to the scriptures. There are six descriptive titles, six characteristic qualities, and six divine effects that we see. Those titles are law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, judgment. The qualities that from those titles are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and the effect, restore, making wise, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. And so verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Your Bible might say converting. King James, New King James, I believe, says that. But notice here that we see Lord, all capital letters, used six times. And that's significant because that is God's personal name, Yahweh, or probably pronounced without the vowels, Yahweh. And that's seen in contrast to El, which I mentioned earlier, where the heavens are telling of the glory of God, where God is seen as a strong creator in those first six verses. Here, the emphasis is different. The emphasis here is on a personal relationship with God. It's only the believer in Jesus Christ that has the personal relationship with God. The law is another name for the Bible and has the idea of God as a teacher or instructor. You know, when David wrote this psalm, the Bible was much smaller. It was only the Pentateuch, probably, that was available, the first five books of the Bible. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. That's as opposed to incomplete. God's word is complete. You don't need anything. We don't need to add to it anything. It's sufficient for us. And again, the law is a teacher or an instructor. And you know, as I thought about this verse, I thought of, my wife is here, so I have to tell the truth, but when I buy a power tool or anything that you have to assemble, you get an instruction manual, how to put it together. And I often will rush through things and get into trouble and get frustrated and not do it right. My wife says, did you read the instructions? And a lot of times I have to read it over and over and over again to get it right. And not realizing that that was designed by an engineer or somebody who really knows that product. He knows the weaknesses of it, how to use it, etc., etc. And so it is with God's word. It's our instruction manual for life. And so when we wonder about our school schedules, you know, what will our school schedule be? What's a year from now going to hold? And we get anxious. Don't we need to go back to the instruction manual? Doesn't the Bible say somewhere, be anxious for nothing? That's the only thing you're allowed to be anxious about is nothing. Philippians 4:6, good verse, but we have to go back. And all of us, because of our sin, are inclined to forget what the instruction manual says. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And that whole process of God working begins when the Holy Spirit, working through scriptures, convicts the sinner of his sin. And it's only the power of the scriptures working through the Holy Spirit, not the sun in the sky. That's powerful, but nothing like the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. It's only then that the sinner can be restored to a favorable condition before God. And my prayer is that everyone here has that right standing, that restored condition before God. Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's an amazing truth. Not the sun in the sky, the sun, as powerful as it is not as powerful as the gospel. The gospel, of course, is the death, burial, and resurrection, rising on the third day of Jesus Christ. He's the gospel, and faith in him is what saves us. Verse 7 continues, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony means to bear witness. The scriptures bear witness to its divine author. God himself is bearing testimony to his word and his creation. How credible is God's testimony concerning his creation? You know, it's really sad that many Christians have more confidence in men like Charles Darwin, who was not present when the world was started, than they do in God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, God was there. His testimony is sure and solid. And so who are we going to believe? That phrase there where it says making wise the simple is interesting. It has the idea, the simple there, has the idea of open-minded. And you might not really see a problem with that, but it has the idea that you're gullible to man-made ideas. And you know, all of us in this sense are simple, myself included. You know, we only have, 45 minutes Sunday morning to be instructed in God's word, and the world gets the rest of our time. The world which will bombard us with its theories and philosophy. And so we're open-minded in the sense that we're gullible to man-made ideas such as evolution and other things that are contrary to the word of God. But the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We need to understand the Bible is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture, all of it, is inspired by God. That means God breathed it out. It's inspired, theopneustos in the Greek, inspired by God. Because the scriptures are inspired, they are inerrant. They have no error in them. The scriptures are sufficient for all of our needs in life. We don't need man-made philosophies such as evolution or psychology to assist us. The scriptures are verbally inspired, the very words of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so, accurate thoughts, accurate words, accurate communication. And then verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Precepts here is a synonym for the scriptures, and it means orders, charges, statutes, etc. It's how God governs his universe. God is the governor of this universe, and what he does is right. All his laws, the laws of gravity, for instance, all those things are right. All his moral laws are right. They are not wrong. When we do the right thing with respect to God's word, it causes the heart to rejoice. Then it talks about commandment. The commandment of God is pure. This speaks of divine orders. And it reminds me of the night before Jesus was crucified in John 15:10. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Then later in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And so we see God's commandments. And then we have God's divine orders are pure. They're not impure. You know, the Bible is pure. Genesis to Revelation. We don't need to add anything to it. That's the problem that the cults have. For instance, the Church of the Mormon religion, they add books to the Bible. They add the Book of Mormon, they have the Covenants and Doctrine and Covenants book, then a third book, The Pearl of Great Price. And all those things contaminate God's word and poison God's word. But Proverbs warns us, Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, "Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." Revelation 22 also talks about adding to or subtracting from God's word. And then verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Fear has the idea here. It's not a technical word for the scriptures, but it has the idea of the scriptures should evoke in you and I reverential trust. As we read the scriptures, we should be awed over who God is. And so they're really, the scriptures are seen to be a manual for worship. You may not have thought of it, but scriptures are really the only manual we have to worship God, because we learn everything about God through the scriptures. John 4:24, Jesus made this clear to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He said to her, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And so part of worshiping God is the spirit-filled believer embracing the truth of Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Your word is truth," as he was praying to his Father. And notice also it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And so we see that God's word endures forever. You know, many evil men have tried to get rid of the Bible, destroy the Bible over the centuries and the millennia. But Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And then second half of verse 9, judgments, another synonym for the scripture. And it has the idea that God's word conveys judicial judgments. And notice, those judgments are true. They are righteous altogether. And I think when I think of this, I think of God's past judgments. You know, God did a fantastic judgment in the days of Noah. Those outside that ark who would not get in that ark, who did not believe, every man, woman, and child perished. Probably millions of people perished. And that judgment was true. It really happened. And it was a righteous judgment. And then in the day you and I live in, there's God's judgment. We know the principle of that we reap what we sow. Galatians chapter 6 talks about that. There's future judgment coming. And that judgment will be true and righteous. The day of the Lord judgment talked about in Daniel 9 and in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. That future judgment, I personally think it'll be soon, is true and righteous. And so, as we come to verses 10 and 11, we see Scripture's value. Verse 10, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Now, this is convicting to me, because is that the value I place on the word of God? And I have to say, I don't. And we need to be careful about looking to other things and seeing other things as more valuable to us, like our 401k accounts, our annuities, Social Security, whatever it might be that you are anchored on. That will fade away, but the word of God remains forever, and it's more valuable than much fine gold. Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward." So here we see two characteristics to God's word. It warns us, And all you have to do is read the Proverbs to see the warnings of God's word. I was reading, I think it was Proverbs 1 or 2 yesterday, and it talks about don't get involved with the wrong crowd. Not a good thing to do. And so that is skillful words for our lives today. We need to heed the warnings of Scripture. And secondly, there's great reward in keeping them. Some of the rewards we've seen, the divine effects, it restores the soul, it makes wise, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, it's righteous altogether. And then starting with verse 12, we see David's response to all this. David says, who can discern his errors? He's wanting the Lord to bring up errors in his heart. He says, acquit me of hidden faults. And you know, it's only the Scriptures that can acquit us of hidden sin. Now, this can be sin that's either hidden on purpose or most likely sin that's hidden in ignorance. But you know, the Word of God is able to search our hearts if we want it to. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And so we see the power of Scripture to search our hearts. David knew that. David wanted to be acquitted of hidden faults. And he goes to the other extreme where he talks about presumptuous sins. Also keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Presumptuous sin is an open, defiant sin. It's like when our children were younger, they would do things defiantly against our wishes. Here we see, in the Bible, we see an example in Numbers 15:30, verse 30, where the man was collecting firewood on the Sabbath against God's express wishes about doing so, and he was ordered to be put to death. And so David deals with the range of sins, from hidden sins to open blasphemy, open sins against God. And then he ends with a great verse that I think is a wonderful verse for you and I to memorize. David says, and look at his worship here, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's just a great verse. He wanted what he was thinking to reflect the words that came out of his mouth, the meditation of his heart. He saw the Lord, Yahweh, as his rock and his redeemer. His Redeemer, Jesus Christ, his great-great-great-grandson, would not be born for another 1,000 years, but he looked forward to that day when his Redeemer, his Messiah, would come and save him from his sin. David may have written this while he was fleeing from Saul. That's been a suggestion. We're not really told anywhere in God's Word, as far as I know. But David was hunted down like an animal. And so David had the Lord as his rock. Well, as I kind of wrap things up, one psalm, two books. And if you get nothing else out of this message, I hope you see that there's really no disunity between God's book of nature and God's second book, which is the Bible. There is no conflict between true science and true religion. There is massive conflict between evolutionary-based science and the Bible. Massive conflict. But true science, there is no conflict with the Scriptures. Sadly, most Christians, their default position is going to be science. They're going to embrace the science. They're going to try to rationalize things. They're going to say, well, Big Bang. Problem with the Big Bang theory, 13.8 billion years ago, you have to have that kind of time frame for it to take place. Theistic evolution, the gap theory, intelligent design. Intelligent design is a little closer, but even there, they don't talk about Jesus Christ as the intelligent designer. And so all of these are sort of compromised positions with the Bible. Science is prone to change. We've seen that this year. God's word doesn't change at all. Malachi 3:6, near the end of the Old Testament, the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." This psalm is in perfect unity with itself. Evolutionary-based science is full of bias and philosophical presuppositions that are incorrect. Daniel Dennett said this. He said, "There is no such thing as a philosophy-free science. There is only science whose philosophical baggage is taken on board without examination," unquote. Now you might wonder who Daniel Dennett is. He's a prominent atheist. He's opposed to Christianity. He has more degrees than a thermometer. He's a big Harvard guy. But he had the honesty to say, "There is no such thing as a philosophy-free science." We all bring, as if you're a scientist, you're going to bring your bias to something. As I close, just one example of evolutionary-based science versus what God's word teaches. Evolution teaches that the universe began 14 billion years ago, that the world started 4.6 billion years ago, that the first man came out of the swamp, as it were, 200,000 years ago. But in contrast to that, the Bible teaches the age of the earth is 6,000 years. Who are you going to believe? You tell that to people out in the streets, they're going to think you're uneducated and you're whatever. But you know, God has embedded in his word the age of the earth. Some chapters in God's word you have to actually study and do some arithmetic on. For instance, Genesis chapter 5 gives us the chronology from Adam to Noah. And what's interesting there, if you study it and you're willing to do the time on it, it tells us Adam's age when his successor son, who was Seth, had killed Abel, and Cain was scattered, was banished. It gives us the age that Seth was and then when Seth grew up, his son, and it gives us the ages. All the sons' ages are given. And from that, you can figure things out. Chapter 5 of Genesis takes us from Adam to Noah. And then chapter 10 and 11 take us from Noah to Abraham. If you're willing to do the simple arithmetic. And then from there, from Abraham, you have the patriarchs, you have the history of Israel, and all those things are clearly spelled out for us in terms of chronological markers. But you come to the idea that the world is only about 6,000 years old. We live in a very young earth. And if I had more time, I would love to share more about that, but time prevents us from doing that. And so who are you going to believe? You're going to believe someone who wasn't there, Charles Darwin, or are you going to believe the testimony of God? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Are you going to be gullible about man-made ideas? Yeah, it may make you popular and people may think you're smart, but in reality, someday we will answer to God for all that we know. As I close, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. That's general revelation, true science. And then verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Special revelation, true religion. True religion tells us that Jesus Christ died for a world of sinners, sin that began some 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden. Only by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ can your sins be forgiven, and the journey to properly understanding God's glorious creation can begin. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful Psalm 19. Lord, I wasn't really sure how to approach it. And I thank you for men like Charles Spurgeon, who, as I read his commentary, helped me sort things out in this. And I just thank you for this wonderful psalm, that there is no conflict between your world, your universe, and the Word of God. There's none. When you speak on a matter of science, it is fact. And if man disputes it, man is wrong. And oftentimes that comes out many years later, because we know science changes. Thank you that it's one God, one world, one word. No conflict between true science and true religion. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I would pray today would be the day of their salvation. We know your word is powerful, and through your Spirit can save and draw to Christ all who need salvation. And for those of us who believe, may this have strengthened our faith. We know the world has our attention 99% of the time. And so I would pray that this small message would strengthen our faith until we meet again. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.